church. We pick up in Isaiah today, Isaiah 9 and 10. I have in my reading lately been going back to the history surrounding World War II. I've mentioned a few of those things. One of those characters I've been studying is a guy named Neville Chamberlain, who was Prime Minister of Great Britain when Hitler basically invaded Poland. And he had been advocating peace, 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 peace. And it turned out to be the wrong move in that case. And people have universally panned Neville Chamberlain for a generation and a half now because he did not see Hitler coming, and he should have. Frankly, he should have. But he wasn't all bad. Neville wasn't. And like all of us, and like all of us who are put in positions of leadership, he found himself unequal to the task. It was difficult. But as I've gone through his life story, I see several things that are sort of hints towards it. One is that Neville had a bad experience in business. Now, it should be noted that before he went into government, he actually did become successful in business. But early on, he had tried to get rich quick, and one of those was a sisal fiber plantation in the Bahamas that he was trying to manage and sort of bring about quick wealth. He wanted to get rich quick because his family was struggling financially, and they had previously been wealthy, and he had all this pressure on him. And agave fiber, as it's known as, it's used for all sorts of things. If any of you own a cat scratching post, that little twine that's around it, that's actually sisal fiber. It's agave fiber. And you now approach that with a bit more appreciation. It's only grown in the tropics. And it didn't work out. And years later, actually, when he was at a really low point in his political career, he wrote, "This is just like when I was on that plantation and the plants wouldn't grow." That his attempt at farming just hadn't worked out, and he thought it was going to lead to a get-rich-quick, and it didn't. And that experience really put Neville in a situation where he was risk-averse. Risk scared him. And many of us are that way. I'm not a particularly risky person. I don't particularly like risk. But that was one of those things that had cemented something in his mind. And then you sort of see that connection to why he was so loath to cause a problem with Adolf Hitler. And not to mention that at the time he was very anti-Jewish, as actually most of the world was anti-Jewish going into World War II. Most people in America did not like Jewish people, including FDR, just didn't like Jewish people. And you see all of these things. And the fact is, human beings are simple creatures. We're motivated by simple stuff, but the mix of all those simple things leads to a really complicated picture of human beings. And every time I go into a situation, every time I'm dealing with a person, every time I'm dealing with conflict or whatever, I am not only dealing with the truth of what's going on, but I'm dragging around my whole past with me when I do that. So it's a hard place to be. And I've learned sort of, as life's gone on, to sort of doubt my motivations because I'm dragging all of this past experience with me when I go into a situation, even when I'm operating in a position of leadership. And boy, doesn't that make you nervous that the elder board of this church are not only a group of guys who are having to, you know, deal with situations sort of week in, week out, but we're also dragging around the baggage of our whole lives with us. And then you get all of that combined baggage in a room. It's really a wonder that room's big enough for us all. With all the baggage we jam in there while we're having these discussions. And that's true of you as well. Every time you go into a situation, a conflict or a problem or even a blessing, you're dragging in all this stuff that you've been through in your entire life. And it colors what you're doing. And kids, I want you to be aware of that. Every time your parents are dealing with you, they're dealing with you based partly in their past experiences. And if they see an inkling that you are the slightest bit like them, that scares them. I want you to understand. I am scared all the time as I see my daughters very much like their mother. Just terrifying. Terrifying. So anyway, we pick up here in Isaiah. And Isaiah picks up the subject of the Messiah. And I'm going to point out a couple of things about this Messiah today that in the middle of the whole picture, and I want you to understand there's some very uncomfortable passages here in Isaiah, but there are a couple of points about the Messiah that I want you to walk away with today, as discouraging as I typically would like to be towards you. Today I'd like you to walk away and just hang on to a couple of really positive things that absolutely are to our credit and our benefit as believers. So we pick up in Isaiah chapter 9, and here we have a passage about the Messiah, this one about Jesus. Now, I want you to know, we've been talking about several kids. The first kid we brought up was Shir Jashub. That was Isaiah's son, which means a remnant shall return. And as much as these are real kids with a real message to God's real people at the real time in which Isaiah's ministering, they are also indicative of the coming Messiah. And what we have here is what's called a progressive revelation, that we have a revelation that then has a progressive fulfillment. It branches out and it gets bigger. We see this all the way through Scripture. And I want you to understand that that's one of the reasons I am, for those of you who are doctrine geeks or theology geeks, you'll really get this part, and the rest of you can go to sleep for a couple seconds. But it's one of the reasons I'm not a strict covenantal theologian, is because I don't see covenant as a big enough rubric to hang theology on. I actually am what's called a progressive dispensationalist, which doesn't have all that much to do with classic dispensationalist, but anyway, that's for theology geeks, okay? So what I see in Scripture is God revealing something and then sort of progressively making that bigger. God starts with small things and He grows them big. He never seems to get rid of anything, but He makes it huge. And so we see this with the concept of faith. Faith shows up as the means of salvation all the way back in Genesis. And Abraham believed or had faith in God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And Galatians tells us that was Abraham's salvation experience, or his soteriological rubric, his salvation experience. And that faith becomes the cornerstone doctrine of the New Testament, but it sort of grows into this big thing. And what I call that is, it's called progressive dispensationalism. Just if you ever want to look it up or read about it, that's really what it is. And then also with that, we have these Messiah concepts, that God lays a Messiah and the concept of it based on a real kid in real history, but then we see that that passage applies to Jesus. And as we go into the New Testament, this small kernel of doctrine gets really big. And here, God with us, Emmanuel, the second child. First child is Shir Jashub, the remnant will return. Second child is Emmanuel, God with us, which in that context means God is with Israel, His own Israel's side, both in the positive and the negative. And I want to apply that for a moment. I want you to understand that if you're a Christian here today and you're walking with the Lord, I can say to you, God will never leave you alone. And you take that, and I even saw Linda smiled when I said that. God will never leave you alone. For a Christian who's walking with the Lord, that is a tremendously positive statement, isn't it? But what if you're not a Christian here today and you're in opposition to the Lord, or you're a Christian who's currently in rebellion to Him, and I say, God will never leave you alone? I said the same thing, didn't I? But the way you take that becomes, ooh. I remember years ago, a guy who was in the process of leaving his wife, and we were friends, and I was talking to him. I said, you know, this isn't going to go in the fantasy that you have. You have this fantasy that this is the way it's going to go. And I want you to understand, I'm never going to leave you alone in this. And he got really angry at me. Well, I'm his friend. I'm working for his good. But he didn't take that so hot when I said, you're in opposition here, you're wrong, and I'm never going to leave you alone in this thing. He got really angry. He actually later came back to his wife. Everything was cool. He never thanked me. Jerk. But that's fine. All for the people. All for the people I work. Anyway. And we see Emmanuel, God with us. And then that last child, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which sort of has a connotation to it that God in his role as judge, judger, judgment, as God does his thing, it can come off God as scary. And you see, all three of these kids apply to the coming Messiah, small doctrine that grows into a big doctrine in the New Testament. So here we pick up again. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. Now I want you to notice, this is northern kingdom. And then notice this. By way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. This passage was later applied to Jesus in his coming ministry, because Jesus, most of his ministry was in the northern regions of Israel. It was actually in the land surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And anybody who's read the Gospels, you'll note, Jesus spends a lot of time around the Sea of Galilee. And this passage was applied to Jesus' ministry as these people who lived in darkness would see a great light. And actually, we understand that the northern kingdom is going to go under judgment. But God's word here is to offer up also a possibility of redemption in the future. And then we go on, verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior and the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning of fuel in the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this thing. Now we have another child, either a third child or a fourth child, depending on your interpretation. Remember last week I said, hey, you've got to make a decision. Are we talking about, you know, two kids here? Are we talking about one kid as it applies to Emmanuel and Maher Shalal Hashbaz? You have to make that decision. As theologians, you've got to come to that grips. And on Wednesday night, I asked the group that was there, I said, hey, did anybody make a decision here about what you think? And nobody had even studied it. Isn't that disgusting? And I know that you guys did, you just weren't here on Wednesday night. So the crew that was here on Wednesday night, guilty as sin, and you guys who actually studied this and came to a conclusion as theologians, you didn't show up on Wednesday night, so pox on you as well. But here a child is given, and you'll notice something. This child, unlike the previous children, is a completely future child. Remember before, God's giving a child in a real context, in real history, and says, hey, look at this kid. Look at this kid. This kid is a sign for this to happen, and this is going to happen very soon. He makes that. Remember the first time with Shear Jashub, and Isaiah goes up with remnant will return. Shear Jashub, that's what that means. And he walks up to Ahaz and he says, Ahaz, be calm, be at peace. God's working. I brought my son as a promise of that, as a symbol of that. God's going to do his thing. Everything's going to be okay. But this child is completely future. And notice the qualitative difference between this child and the previous child. And just so you know, qualitative means not quantity, but there's a different style, a shape, a quality to him that the previous kids didn't have, right? So for those of you who want to understand this statement, you can say cream of wheat is similar to grits, but grits are of a greater quality. They are like but unlike. Cream of wheat is only the promise of heaven. Grits are heaven. Okay? And I know you feel the same way. Everybody's like, what's a grit? Anyway. And he says, look, this child is going to be different. I want to reread verse 6. For this child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I want to roll through those names very quickly. There is a song that sometimes we sing, and it says Wonderful Counselor, and puts a comma there between Wonderful and Counselor. We should go back and change that song, although it would completely mess the song up, because that's not what it is. It's Wonderful Counselor. But let's go on. He says this, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, as I studied this thing, I want you to understand what it's saying. Wonderful Counselor is a reference to this new kid who's going to come, and this kid is going to be the ruler of all. And as he comes in, he's going to institute a kingdom which is going to be eternal in nature, eternal in quality and quantity. And he is going to be such that we can call him Wonderful Counselor. Well, what does counseling have to do with government and the running of it? Well, what it really means is this. This leader will come, and when he comes, he is going to know exactly what the right thing to do in every situation all the time. And I want you to understand what Scripture is saying. When he comes, he will not be dragging around the baggage of history and the baggage of his bad experiences and the baggage of all this stuff, but he's always going to know exactly the right thing to do and say all of the time. You know what? That highlights something. We have had many presidents in this country, and none of them have been that. We have never had a president who knew exactly what to do in exactly every situation, every single time. It's never, ever happened. But that's who's coming. Isn't that amazing? Every president, every pastor, every elder, every parent, every teacher, every leader of men and women has come into situations, and no matter how much experience, no matter how much wisdom, no matter how much talent they had, they never, ever could meet the qualification of knowing exactly what to do in every situation all of the time. But I want you to understand, that's who our God is. We serve a God who meets that qualification. And when Jesus comes at his second coming to take up the throne, that's who he's going to be on the throne. But I also want you to understand something, that the heart of man is so wicked that if we are correct and our interpretation of Revelation, that the heart of man will still find a reason to rebel against Jesus on the throne. Even though he's 100% right, 100% of the time, in every situation. The problem is not God, folks, it's us. That's who our God is. This wonderful counselor who comes is going to take a throne, and he's going to do it right. He's going to do it in a way that we can only glimpse in our president's best moments, in our senator's most clear, concise, and lucid statements. They are only shadows, echoes of this person who's coming. It's an amazing thought. You will never, ever find a ruler on earth like that. But I also want you to understand, rulers are constantly purporting themselves as exactly that. I'm the one who knows. I'm here to deliver us into the future, into the 20th, the 21st, the 23rd century. I'm creating a new whatever. It's always the words. It's always the approach, the political tack of the new politician. It was what Mao Zedong said. It was what Pol Pot said. It was what Adolf Hitler said. It's what all of them say. And actually what they are is they're really sort of purporting themselves as people without baggage, as people who aren't tied to their past and the past of previous generations and the culture of their day and their own sin nature. They're really sort of putting themselves forward as men who know. And there's no such thing. There's no such thing. There's only one who meets that qualification, and he has not come to take up the throne in the way that this passage is presenting it yet, even though we see in Scripture his kingdom has come. And then we go on. Mighty God. I've talked with various people through the years, and I said, hey, do you think this passage applies to Jesus? And people say, yeah, I do. I've even talked to Mormons and Mormons do not hold that Jesus is God in the sense of Trinitarian belief. They hold that Jesus is literally the Son of God, not in a qualitative way, but rather in a quantitative way, that he's literally the Son of God and less than the Father. And I said, do you realize this passage calls him God? This Messiah who's coming calls him Mighty God. That's who's coming. God himself to sit on the throne. And that's caused a little bit of taken aback. Yeah, it's a good question to ask. And then we move on. Eternal Father, or the Father of eternity, the Creator of eternity. And I want you to understand this is actually a good thing to talk to people who argue about evolution and origins and atheism. Man, this is a passage that says, if there is a God, premise, there is a God. If there is a God and he really is God, he would have to be the originator of everything. He would also have to be the originator of time itself, that time is a finite and constructed thing. That you can take out a subset of time and qualify it, quantify it, measure it. And there's somebody who gave birth to that, somebody who created it. That's who this is, Eternal Father, the Father of eternity, the Father of everything, including time itself. And then Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom, the one who comes and he produces an enduring peace, not the temporary peace, not a faux peace, not a peace for a day, or as Daniel talks about the little horn who will come, the Antichrist, who will put together a peace for 1 week. Many people interpret that to be 7 years. Put together a seven-year peace, but a real peace, an enduring peace. He's the one who's coming. I want you to understand, all of those other kids previously talked about had a piece of this one who's going to come, a picture now, but a picture later. This picture of the coming child is unique. That's who our God is. And Christian, you've got to live in the light of that today. The one who's coming for us, the one who is our God, the God who we serve in time and space now, who walks with us through trial, who walks with us through difficulty, who walks with us in time of blessing, is this guy. He's the Father of eternity. There's nothing, not one moment, he's lost track of. He's the God of peace. He's the only one who can bring real, enduring peace. And even now, someday it'll be complete. Someday it'll be our daily experience. No more war, no more conflict, no more tear, no more argument. But for now, he's the one that can walk with us in the middle of that. He said so in Matthew. I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the ends of the earth. That's who our God is. Do you understand you serve a God like that? A Prince of Peace. He's also the God who knows exactly what to do, who is perfect in his wisdom, inerrant in his judgment. He is total and complete. No baggage, no damage, no brokenness. That's who your God is. Do you realize that? And I know amidst financial trouble, amidst political trouble, amidst things that you see in the news, there can be a seed of worry and doubt and struggle that would rise up within you to choke out all light and cause you to become hopeless. Christian, it never changes who God is. And He's in total control of all that stuff. You've got to learn to rush to that place. You've got to learn this is who our God is. The God who's coming. And there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to uphold it and establish it, it will with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so we do. We believe that that was instituted when Christ came in the flesh. Although the Old Testament could not see these two comings of Christ, the Old Testament scholar sort of overlaid these on top of one another, that the suffering servant who would come, Jesus, who died on the cross and did in fact institute His kingdom, but that kingdom is a progressive revelation. And someday, in the same way that Christ is reigning now, He will reign completely. He will come and take up His throne, and those who are His will go into His kingdom of peace, and those who are not will incur the judgment of God. Now, I want you to understand, Isaiah presents these pictures of Messiah, and he says, this is the end game. This is the hope. This is what we're aiming for. Christian, I want you to understand, these doctrines are absolutely core that you get in your head and in your daily thinking. You've got to live in the reality of who God says He is and who He says He's going to show Himself to be and operate in at some future date. Because also with the prophecy about who God is and what He's going to do and how He's going to take up His kingdom is also measured and modulated by judgment. And in fact, hardship now, difficulty now, conflict now, fights, all sorts of misery, all of that meted out, measured in light of that. So here we have in verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. I want to bring this back to you again. We see over and over again God's judgment meted out against Israel, and their sin is not so much the idols, although that is a grievous sin. Their sin is not so much their promiscuity, although that's a grievous sin. Their sin is not so much the injustice that reigns, although that is a grievous sin. The judgment that comes from God is about the pride of man to disregard who He is. And Christian, I would reiterate this. Anytime we stand up and say, I think in opposition to what God says, that's the pride of man. Anytime we stand up and say, I will in opposition to God and God's word, that's the pride of man. Anytime we say, my way in opposition to God's way and His revealed word, that's the pride of man. This is a huge, huge sin area for every single person in this room, including me. The older I get, I see pride touching every single ugly part of me. Everything that says in my head, I am better. Everything that says in my head, I know exactly what to do here. I got this. Every bit of that is motivated by the pride that says, I know what I'm doing in opposition to God. It's just the way it is. In fact, Corinthians puts it this way. We are ready to punish every high thought which exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Just because you're a Christian does not mean you don't have thoughts which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That's who we are. And this is that chief sin that Isaiah picks on. He says, you assert pride. It's in your heart. It's arrogance, folks. And then he says, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin, right? So Syria, and spurs their enemies on, and the Arameans in the east, and the Philistines in the west. Remember, we were talking about these two groups in the book of Judges, one of the reasons we studied the book of Judges in the order that we did. And the Philistines in the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. And notice this refrain, in spite of all this, God's anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out, parenthesis, in judgment. Yet the people don't turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. And the head is the elder and the honorable man. And the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. And then we skip down to verse 17b. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is not stretched out. If we can, skip down to verse 19. By the fury of the Lord, the host of the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry. They eat what's on the left, but they're still not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. What we see here is what Isaiah is preaching all the way through the book. God uses nations as arms of flesh to bring about judgment. God's in the business of rising nation against nation and using the lust, the deceit, the evil intent of other men to do His work. And we see this all the time. And I've wondered, as I've looked at the war against the states, the civil war here in the South and in the North, I am convinced and convicted that God used the North to judge the sin of slavery in the South, that the South was filled up with the majority of evangelicals in the country. The Bible believers lived in the South previous to the Civil War. They were the people who were hanging on to the Word, and yet they had kept this race-based slavery in place because it would have taken courage to confront it. Absolutely based in the pride of man, in the evil of man, in the usage of another man over one. And God brought judgment through the North and absolutely punished that sin. I'm just convinced and convicted that that is in fact what happened. And the church's lack of courage was actually measured and corrected by a political overreach. It's destroyed this country. And we're still sort of meeting out the effects of that sin and the persistence of that sin in this nation's past. It's just the truth. And we all can look back and say, man, if they had not had slavery in America, how different this country would be. But they did. We see this all the way through Scripture. God uses nations to punish nations. And you'll notice who God's using. He's using the Philistines. He's using the Arameans. He's using the Syrians. And actually, He's also using the Assyrians. The Assyrians, this people who absolutely do not know God, who are absolutely divorced from the plan of God, who don't know anything about Scripture, who don't know anything about God's chosen people. God uses them as an arm of flesh to judge the sin of Israel. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 10. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and woe to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away and His hand is stretched out. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, Well, who's the godless nation that God is sending Assyria against? Anybody want to take a guess? Who's the godless nation? Israel. God's people are called godless. So in rebellion, so falsely torn away, so absolutely broken, that God says, you know what, Israel, you're a godless generation. You're a godless nation. And I'm going to use another godless nation to destroy you. I'm going to use another godless nation to punish your sin. And when I get done with you, there's nothing going to be to do. The only two options you'll have are to crouch among the captives who in fear are waiting their fate, or to lie among the slain. I'm exercising my judgment. I'm going to use the rod of Assyria. They're going to be my punishing tool. God actually refers to Egypt this way. He refers to Babylon this way. God takes up nations and He uses them as tools to destroy and punish other nations. But also, I want you to understand, He says, woe to Assyria. God then turns His wrath after He's done using them against Israel. He judges Assyria for their sin. Folks, this is one of the scariest things about God. It's one of the scariest, most absolutely mind-boggling things about God. In fact, non-Christians have a real problem with this doctrine, that God at points seems to destroy everybody. That God gets very, very scary, even to those who are His people. I want you to understand that that's actually unique in all worship systems in the ancient Near East. I think it's unique in worship systems. I think Judeo-Christianity is the only religion that's big enough to encompass this idea that God is so about His business that He not only uses those who are against Him against those who are for Him, but He also uses those who are for Him to be against those who are against Him. And as people change their attitudes and their places on that board, God's orientation is always towards right, always towards justice, always towards His way. God judges the hearts of man. He judges the will of man. He judges the intent of man. He judges every single fiber. And that's why I can say, God's never going to leave you alone. Well, if you're on God's side, that becomes a very comforting thing. But if you're not on God's side, that becomes, holy cow, God's never going to leave me alone. And what makes the difference between those two positions? Is it fate? Is it luck? Is God just capricious? And one day He's very happy with you, and one day He's just mad at you? Is that the way it works? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Our disposition towards Him determines that. As long as you're on God's side, you're okay. Christians, sometimes we just don't understand that. Part of that is that we grow up with parents who are dragging around all this baggage. My dad was one of those guys, and I've told you the story before. And my father never knew his father. Vance Ray was my granddad. And my dad had grown up without his dad. And he was absolutely broken by the experience. It absolutely damaged him. As a result, my dad damaged us by not being around. It's one of the things. The sort of the reverse blessing of that is that my kids can't get rid of me. Right? So growing up without a dad, my dad was broken by the experience, absolutely bothered by it. And then he called his father one day as an adult who was married and had children. And he said, Dad, I was wondering, could we meet? And my grandfather, after all those years of absence, after all those years of never contacting his son, said, absolutely, let's get together. And he was living in Tennessee. My dad was in North Carolina. And they made arrangements. And my dad was going to drive up and see him. And the day before he left, my dad called and said, hey, I just want to make sure we're still on for tomorrow. And the person who answered the phone said, I'm sorry, but your father died today. My father never met his dad. My mom said it was the worst day of their marriage. He just started wrecking stuff. They were living in a house trailer at the time, and my dad tore out all of the walls in it until it was just a bare hallway. in rage. Now, that's a little baggage, just a tiny bit. Well, my dad dragged that into his relationship with me. And you know what? Some days, my dad's disposition was such that he was just against me. I told you that story, and my dad said, "Boys, I'm going out to the woods for a few minutes. Don't follow me." I was 8. What do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to follow him. So I started walking towards the woods. My dad came tearing out of the woods, and he just beat the tar out of me right there in the yard. Well, he did that because he was smoking. He didn't want me to catch him smoking. But man, it looked so random, so out of the blue. My dad just sort of dragged that baggage around all the time. That's not who our God is, Christian. Sometimes I think we drag that baggage in because we have parents who aren't perfect. Parents who have baggage. We have bosses who aren't perfect. Bosses who have baggage. We aren't perfect. We have baggage. And sometimes relationships and what goes on in them seem so random, so haphazard, so absolutely mind-bogglingly incomprehensible. And we sort of project that maybe that's who God is. That is not who God is. And if you read Scripture carefully, you see it. God's always oriented on right. He judges who needs to be judged. He punishes what needs to be punished. He blesses what needs to be blessed. He's on the side of those who are on His. He's always on the side of His people. Because He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's an everlasting Father. He's a Prince of Peace. Christian, get to know who your God is. Really get to know Him. Don't believe the bumper stickers. Don't believe what atheists accuse Him of being. Don't drag around your own chaotic, crazy understanding of who God is or what you think He is in your pride and in your resentment. Don't do any of that junk. But orient on who God actually is. Because He's always good. He's always right. He's always in control. He always knows what to do. And that's who we serve. And I may add, and this is up to you how you take it, He's never going to leave you alone. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that You would teach us this truth to our heart and soul, to the fiber of our being. Please do not let us mistake who You actually are. Or ascribe to You things which aren't true. But Father, help our understanding of Your Word to fill in the blanks. To sit as humble creatures before You. And to always take the statement, "You'll never leave us alone," positively. Even help us to measure our attitude towards You by our disposition to that statement. And Father, help us to be so oriented on You that we never leave You alone either. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.